Good morning. I want to start by asking a question. Is all hope created equal? The other evening, my family had the pleasure of having dinner at a friend's house. And after dinner, their young son came home with a friend from soccer practice. And these two boys were excitedly talking about the World Cup. My husband, Leif, wanting to connect with them, but not knowing much about soccer, began asking them a bunch of questions. Who was their favorite player? Well, which was their favorite team? Who is going to win? And for the next 15 minutes, there was very excited conversation all about the hopes that these boys have for the World Cup. Now, for these boys, soccer is a big part of their lives. They play it and watch it and talk it. And they knew their World Cup stuff. They knew about the teams and the players and the franchise history. So when they brought their hopes for what the World Cup outcome would be, it carried weight and excited anticipation. Now, Leif and I, for whom soccer doesn't play a big part of our lives, we don't play it or watch it or talk it. If we were to just pick a team this year, and say that we hoped that they would win, would that carry the same weight as the hope of these two young boys? What if we started watching the World Cup and got a little invested? Even then, would our hope for the outcome be equal? Is all hope created equal? I was pondering this question as I worked from what used to be my home office and is now half office and half nursery as we prepare for this baby to come. And as I was just doing normal work, I was thinking, I hope this email is taken well, or I hope I'm communicating well in this sermon. As I said those things about normal hopes, I was surrounded by physical reminders of a different hope I have. As my chair sat between the playmat and the crib, and the new baby monitor is sitting on my desk next to my computer. And I thought about this question. Are all hopes created equal? Today is the first Sunday in the season of Advent. And if you haven't spent much time in a liturgical church setting, you might not be very familiar with Advent. But Advent is usually observed on the four Sundays leading up to Christmas and then on Christmas Eve. And by sharing in this preparation over 4 weeks for Jesus' first coming at Christmas, we also renew our excitement for Jesus' second coming. Advent means arrival. The season of Advent helps us focus on the arrival of Jesus at the first Christmas and the spiritual preparation for Jesus' next arrival when he will return. So as a church family, for the next 4 weeks, we will prepare for Christmas by launching into this new sermon series, Practicing Christmas, where we will focus on various parts of the Christmas story and on spiritual practices that help us develop hope, peace, joy, love, and light. And each week, we will light a candle around our Advent wreath, as you have seen, representing one of these characteristics that we seek to embody. So Advent culminates in Christmas when all the lights of the Advent wreath are lit. But it begins in the dark, in a world of preparation and waiting when the candles are unlit and we light the first candle, the candle of hope. Is all hope created equal? I want to look at a particular passage this morning from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, that I believe embodies hope and helps us answer this question. So if you're willing and able, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning from Luke 2, beginning at verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what it said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him into his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage, and then she was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So what's going on here in this passage? After Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph bring the baby to the temple to present him to God to be consecrated. Now, this would have been a really normal thing for these Jewish parents to do. As biblical scholar Craig Keener points out, all firstborn Jewish baby boys would have been brought to be consecrated at the temple at about a month old. So they are simply following the law of Moses. And when they walk into the temple, a man named Simeon comes up to them. Now, Simeon is not a priest or a prophet. Simeon doesn't work at the temple, in other words. He's a man from Jerusalem who is holy. He's righteous. He's waiting on the consolation of Israel. The text said that the Holy Spirit was with him and had revealed to him that he wouldn't die before he saw God's promised Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And when he saw baby Jesus, Simeon recognized this little baby as the Messiah that God had promised, took him in his arms, begins praising God. But there's also here at this temple a prophet named Anna, and she comes up to them as well. And the text says that she was very old and she had been widowed for a long time, only having been married 7 years and widowed till she was 85. Really, what this is communicating, according to Keener, is that she was a righteous woman. She is someone who is faithful and has followed Jesus, or has followed Yahweh and followed the law. And she has gone above and beyond, but as a prophet, she doesn't even leave the temple. She stays there day and night worshiping. This is a righteous woman, a prophet seeking after God with all she has. And I just want to make a little aside here about Anna, because it is a commonly held belief in the church today that there was no prophet raised for 400 years until John the Baptist. Commentary after commentary and website after website will tell you that there was no prophet between Malachi and John the Baptist for 400 years. As Bible.org puts it, as a prophet, John the Baptist was a novelty in Israel at his time. For nearly 400 years, God had not spoken through a prophet. And yet, right here in our text in Luke 2, we see Anna, the prophet. And I just think that's really interesting, because she's here prophesying day and night in the temple while Jesus and John the Baptist are babies. So according to the Gospel of Luke, Anna begins the line of prophets in the New Testament. Anna is the one who comes first. And prophets like John the Baptist and Agabus and Barnabas and the daughters of Philip, they all stand on her shoulders. Just as a quick aside. So here in our story, at the same moment, the Holy Spirit leads Simeon to see baby Jesus. The prophet Anna also comes up to them. And she gives thanks to God, and she goes around to everyone who is waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem and tells them about Jesus and the redemption that he is going to bring. I believe this is a story of hope. A biblical scholar and Bible Project founder, Tim Mackey, describes a certain kind of hope he calls biblical hope. And I think this is precisely the kind of hope we see in our story. According to Mackey, there are two Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are translated as hope. Yahal, which simply means to wait, like Noah had to wait, Yahal, for the waters to recede during the flood. And Kavah, which means to wait, but in tense expectation. And this fact that there are two Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are translated as hope, and both of them mean to wait, teaches us something important about hope. Biblical hope is about waiting. In our story, Simeon embodies this aspect of biblical hope. The text says that he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. That phrase, the consolation of Israel, refers to the Messiah or Savior that God promised to bring God's people. And to console someone is to take away their sense of grief or their loss or their trouble. The Messiah was promised to come and console the nation of Israel, to remove sorrow and comfort the people. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, her sin has been paid for." Simeon, like generations before him, trusted and waited for the coming of the one who would console God's people. So Simeon embodies this first aspect of biblical hope. Biblical hope is about waiting. Waiting for what? Well, if you look at the books of the prophets and the Psalms in the Old Testament, these two Hebrew words you would find repeat over and over and over again in those writings. And you'll find that in most instances, when these two words for hope and waiting appear, the thing that the people are waiting for is mostly God. Isaiah 8:17 says, "At this moment, Yahweh is hiding his face from Israel, so I will kavah, I will wait for Yahweh." Isaiah's hope was for nothing other than God. Psalm 130, 5 through 7 says, "I kavah for Yahweh, I wait for Yahweh. And let Israel, Yahal, wait for Yahweh, because Yahweh is loyal and will redeem Israel." Hope is about waiting. And who is the psalmist waiting for? For God. So the second thing we learn about biblical hope is that biblical hope is in a person. The person of Yahweh. And this makes biblical hope different than optimism. Optimism chooses to see how circumstances in any situation could work out for the good. And that's a good thing. But biblical hope isn't focused on circumstances. Biblical hope is focused on a person. In fact, people in the Bible who embody biblical hope recognize often that there's no evidence that any of their circumstances will change, but they choose to hope anyway because of the one they're putting their hope in God. We see the same thing in the New Testament, where the idea about hope is all about a person, the person of Jesus. Time and time again throughout the New Testament, the epistle writers claim that no matter what we face, we can have hope because our hope is found in one person, the person of Jesus. Biblical hope is not based on circumstances changing, but on the person of God. The person of Jesus. And in our story from Luke 2, we see that Anna embodies this well. When she sees baby Jesus, she does something remarkable. The text says that she goes out and she tells other people about him. She tells all the people who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel that this is the redemption of Israel. All of those who were looking forward to their circumstances changing, she points them to a person. Because you see, at the time of when Jesus was born, Israel was an occupied territory, ruled over by the Roman government. And the people were tired of this oppression, and they were waiting for when their circumstances would change. And Anna says, don't look at your circumstances. Look at this baby. This right here is going to be the thing that saves us, the person of Jesus. Focus on the person. Don't simply focus on the circumstances. Biblical hope is about waiting, like we see in Simeon. Biblical hope is hope in a person, the person of Jesus, like we see in Anna. And lastly, biblical hope looks forward by looking back. We see this very well in the prophet Hosea, who lived in a dark time, but chose hope. And when he said that this valley of trouble will turn into a door of hope, because God will do it, like God did in the time of Israel, setting the people free from slavery. Hosea hopes in God, and it is God's past faithfulness that motivates hope for the future. Consistently throughout the Bible, people who have this biblical hope press forward only because they look back at the ways God has been faithful in the past. The people of God are constantly called to remember what God has done for them so they can have hope that God will act again. We see this also in the New Testament writers, whose hope is all based in Jesus' resurrection. For example, in 1 Peter, Peter looks back to the resurrection of Jesus to claim that we can have a living hope moving forward. The Apostle Paul in Romans looks back to the resurrection, where Jesus defeated death and was glorified, to encourage us to look forward that when Jesus returns, the whole universe will be redeemed and glorified. Biblical hope looks forward by looking back. And I think Simeon, once again, gives us a good picture of what this looks like. In our story from Luke, Simeon was looking back on God's promise that the Messiah would come, having hope that he would see this Messiah before he died. Because he knew that Yahweh had been faithful in past promises, he knew he could count on this current promise from Yahweh. Simeon was looking forward by looking back. Biblical hope is about waiting. Biblical hope is hope in a person. And biblical hope looks forward by looking back. And in our story from Luke 2, Simeon and Anna embody this biblical hope in their waiting, in their pointing to the person of Jesus, and in their looking forward by looking back on the past faithfulness of God. Well, what does this look like for us in this Advent season? How can we practice Christmas and how we embody hope? I think we can do this in three ways. Advent itself is a kind of spiritual practice for hope. And in Advent, we embody hope as we wait. By starting the Christmas season while Christmas is still a month away, Advent forces us to wait for 4 weeks before we can truly celebrate Emmanuel, God with us. It teaches us to embody hope as we look forward to Christmas. We can learn to embody hope in Advent as we wait. The second way we can embody hope in Advent is as we wait on a person, the person of Jesus. We don't simply hope for Christmas as a time when we get together with family and hope that we get the right gifts. We look forward to Christmas, our hope for Christmas is that it brings the ultimate gift, the gift of Jesus Christ. Our hope isn't in our circumstances if all our plans work out and everything fits together. Our hope is in the person of Jesus who comes to us at Christmas. We can embody hope in Advent as we wait on the person of Jesus. And we can embody hope in Advent as we look forward by looking back. At Advent, this is exactly what we do. We celebrate the first arrival of Jesus at Christmas. We look back to the very first Christmas there was. And that gives us hope, a renewed hope for Jesus' second coming, when he will come again and make all things new. Because we don't just believe that Jesus came once to be Emmanuel, God with us, but that Jesus is coming back to fully establish his kingdom, and that a kingdom will be fully realized and everything will be remade. And this is the real kicker, I think, for us. Because no matter what our current circumstances, no matter how dark the world seems or how difficult life is, Advent reminds us that God has been faithful in the past and God will be faithful in the future. Advent reminds us that God sent Jesus as a baby in a manger, and that gives us hope to believe that God will send Jesus again and that life will not always look the way it does now. And it is this hope at Advent, the hope and the promise that Jesus will return, that can shine on us no matter the darkness that we're in. For at the first Christmas, God's light came into the world and declared that darkness has its limits and our future will be better than our present. The light has come and revealed that this isn't the way it will always be. Christmas gives us hope that Jesus has not forgotten about us or our loved ones, and that Jesus is filling darkness with light and giving hope to all. Is all hope created equal? No, I don't think it is. I think hopes differ in intensity and weight and reality. I think the hopes of two young soccer enthusiasts about who will win the World Cup are more intense than the hopes of me and Leaf picking a team at random and saying we hope they win. I think the hope that a normal work email will be received well is good and fine, but it doesn't carry the same weight as the hope of waiting 9 months for the arrival of a baby. I think biblical hope differs from hope just simply based on circumstances or optimism. And I think the hope we have in Advent far surpasses other hopes. For in Advent, we look back at Christmas and we choose to wait for the person of Jesus to come back and his kingdom to be fully realized, for him to make us and all things new. One of my favorite Christmas carols is O Holy Night. And this first verse speaks profoundly of hope. As it says, O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. A thrill of hope. This Advent season, may we be captivated once again by the thrill of hope, while we wait on the person of Jesus to come again, as we look back on that first time he came at Christmas. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are so thankful to be starting this journey of Advent. And we pray that you would help us see this journey over the next 4 weeks as a spiritual practice where we wait on you as we look forward and have hope of when you come back, even as we remember the first Christmas when you sent your son. We are so grateful for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.